We have visitors with us this morning. We are thankful that you are here. I see familiar faces and unfamiliar faces in the crowd, and that's always a good thing. It's good when we get to reunite with people who we love and know. And it's good to meet people that we haven't met yet and learn to unite around our faith in Jesus. And that really is a major theme of the lesson this morning. Our theme for the year has been titled, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And this, being the first Sunday in November, means that we are getting very close to the end of this theme. But our theme verse has been John chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we have dedicated this year to trying to see and better understand the glory of Jesus. And it is a task that will not be completed in 12 sermons. I hope you know that. I know that you know that this year and all the ways that we've talked about Jesus should just be a part of an ongoing effort to understand our Savior more fully. And the reason why is because His story is the biggest story of all. It's a story that goes from eternity to eternity. And so best we can, we have been trying to trace that story from eternity past all the way to eternity future. And last month, we talked about His ascension. We talked about how after Jesus rose from the dead, that He ascended into heaven. And that brings us now to the last two lessons in the series, which are about His church and His return. We talked about how Jesus has gone into heaven, where He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But just as He promised, He hasn't left us as orphans. He has given us His Spirit on the earth. And so hopefully you can see how all of these lessons flow together and create the biggest story and the most beautiful story of all. And like I said, today we'll be talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a lot that we could say about the church. There are many lessons that ought to be preached. But the goal of this lesson is to help us to see how it fits into the story of Jesus. And I'd like to approach it this morning by asking three questions. What is it? What is the purpose of it? And how do you find it? So that will be the roadmap for today. What is it? What is the purpose of it? And how do you find it? Well, first, what is it? Well, to say it as succinctly as I believe I can, the Church of Jesus Christ is the assembly of people whose lives are built on Christ. To say it maybe a little bit over simply, that means that first and foremost, the church is Jesus Club. I think that's important to remember. It's important that we don't lose sight of that. That whatever else we say about it, whatever else we understand about it, whatever its mission, its structure, its function, its organization, this is the fundamental fact that we can't afford to forget. That about 2,000 years ago, there was a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth who began to preach about the kingdom of heaven. And the church is what we call the assembly of people who believe in Him as the Son of God. It's all about our faith in Him. It's all about this person. It's all about us being people who follow Christ. I'd like to start here in Matthew chapter 16. This was the scripture reading that we had. It's a very important conversation that Jesus had with Peter. And we'll read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. It says, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So notice that just like today, in the first century, when Jesus was walking around on the earth, there were many different people who had many different opinions of him. And if you were to ask people today, who do you say that Jesus is? You would get a lot of different answers, depending on who you ask. Some people would say that he is a good moral teacher. Others would say that he's a revolutionary philosopher. Some might even say that he's demented or a lunatic. Others might say that he's just a legend. But there would be some people who would say exactly what Peter says. There are some people who would say that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. He is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan of salvation for his people. And that he is the Son of the living God. And Jesus would say that that confession is the rock on which he would build his church. Now, there's some wordplay going on here. Pretty much everybody recognizes that there's some wordplay happening in this conversation. Different denominations debate about exactly what's being said, and I think that some of the things that are taught here are not right. But the truth is, the name Peter in Greek is from the word petros, which means rock. But in Greek, that word, as I understand it, would refer to something like a small rock that you could pick up, like a stone or a pebble that you might find on the ground. But the word that Jesus uses for rock here, when he says that on this rock I will build my church, is a different word. Jesus is using the Greek word petra, which refers to a large mass of rock, something like a native boulder or even the bedrock on the ground. And so Jesus is using two different words. He says, "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." Jesus is saying to Peter, "You are a stone, but the rock on which I will build my church is what you have just confessed. You are a stone, and what you've just confessed is the stone that all other stones will be built on." And so what Jesus is telling Peter is that he will build his church with people who have faith like his. Now, I want you to see how Peter talks about that later in 1 Peter chapter 2. I think this was a conversation that really stuck with Peter, and for good reason. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he extends this metaphor to include people that are beyond himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So as Peter continues to elaborate on this image that Jesus used in his conversation with him in Matthew 16, he talks about how there is a cornerstone. the cornerstone of prophecy, the one that the builders rejected, who thought that he couldn't be the fulfillment of the Messiah, but he is the one who God has chosen to build the eternal kingdom around and on. And of course, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. But what Peter goes on to say is that those who believe in Jesus are like living stones who come together, and together they are built up as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood. So let me ask this question. When did Jesus build his church? He told Peter that he would do it. So when did he do it? Well, that's kind of a trick question, because he's still building his church. The church of Jesus Christ is still being built. Every time a new believer comes to him, a new stone is added to the structure. The temple continues to grow, and the building continues to get larger and larger. Now, that should help us better understand the church that Jesus is building. I think sometimes we're tempted to think about the church as like an institution that you have to get into to be saved. Maybe we think about it sort of like a vehicle, like an airplane, that you have to make sure you have a seat on it because that's the thing that's going to take you to heaven. That's not the way Jesus talked about the church. The church isn't like an airplane that will take you to heaven. It's not an institution that you have to get into to be saved. It is the people who are saved. It's the people whose hope is in heaven. I know sometimes we talk about how the church is so valuable and so precious because Jesus gave his life for it, and that's true. But Jesus didn't die for an institution. Jesus didn't die for a vehicle. He died for people. And the church is the people who Jesus purchased with his blood. You know, the New Testament uses lots of different metaphors for the church. It talks about the body of Christ. It talks about the bride of Christ. It talks about the kingdom of God, the family of God, a royal priesthood, or a holy temple, like we're reading about here in 1 Peter. And each one of those helps us to understand something a little bit unique about the church, about the people of God. Every one of those is helping us to understand something different, a different aspect of the church. But what they all have in common is that they are all describing people. Each one of those is just a different metaphor for the people of God. And so the cornerstone of the church is a person. The living stones of the church are people. And Christ's church is simply the collection of people whose lives are built on their faith in him. Now, I think it also helps us if we understand the etymology of the word church just a little bit too. And the truth is, the word church is actually a very versatile word in Greek. You've probably heard people talk about this before, that the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And ekklesia is a compound word in Greek that comes from two different words that literally means something like called out. But that doesn't make it an inherently spiritual word. We have lots of compound words that we use in English, but we're not emphasizing those two different words. We're using the word the way that we use it. One example of a word that we use in different ways is the word communion. You know, when we talk about communion, sometimes we're referring to something that is sacred. Sometimes we're using it in a very specific context to refer to the Lord's Supper, the meal that we partake of every first day of the week. But you can use the word communion in all kinds of ways. In fact, any time that people come together and they share a meal, they're having communion with each other. But when we use it in a specific context, then we're referring to the Lord's Supper. We're referring to that kind of communion. And in the first century, the word ecclesia was used to describe all kinds of different assemblies. Acts 19 gives us a few good examples of different ways that that word could be used. In Acts 19, it describes a mob of people who are rioting in the streets. It also describes a civic gathering, a secular court of people who are meeting for legal proceedings. You just don't realize it when you're reading in Acts 19 because your English translation doesn't use the word church there. It just uses the word assembly. But it's the same Greek word. It's ekklesia. And so it's our convention in English to translate ekklesia as church when it refers specifically to an assembly of the Lord's people. And so I think it helps us to understand that just a little bit, because the word church itself, the word ekklesia itself, that's not sacred. It's the context that makes it special. And when the New Testament uses it in that context, when the New Testament talks about the assembly of the Lord's people, it can use it in three different ways. Sometimes the New Testament refers to all of the Lord's people together, a group of people that transcends time and space and distance. If you were to imagine all of the Lord's people together, we could call that the church. Sometimes we call that the universal church. Or you can refer to a distinct local body. So this is one church of many. There are many different local assemblies, and so we call that the local church, just like the New Testament uses that word. And then sometimes the New Testament actually refers to an individual assembly of a local congregation as church. Like right now, we are formally assembled, and so we are in church. Paul uses it that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 a few times. And so it's just helpful, again, to understand the way this word is used in different ways, because it helps us to understand that the context is important. But our primary focus this morning is on the universal church, the entire assembly of the Lord's people. If we were to take the biggest view of the church that we could possibly take, what is the purpose of that? That is the big Jesus club that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16. A group of people who are united across time and space by their faith in him. So, what is the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, the purpose of the church is both inward and outward. It's both inward and outward, and I want to talk about both of those. First of all, the purpose of the church is to bring people together in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Paul says there that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so when Paul uses the word church there, he's talking about the entire assembly of people whose lives are built in Christ. That together we are a body of people and we are looking to our one and only head who is Christ. And notice here that he doesn't just say that he made Christ as head of the church. It says that he gave Christ as head to the church. That he gave him to us as a leader who would unite us in purpose, in love, in service. We would have our hearts and our minds brought together by his heart and his mind. But as you continue to read in Ephesians 2, you see just how this influences our relationships with each other. And I want to go down to chapter 2 and read verses 11 through 16. Paul goes on to say here, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Okay, so it's important that we understand the context that Paul's writing to here. He's writing in the first century, and one of the biggest issues that faced the church right away was these two very distinct groups of people having to come together. We know them as Jews and Gentiles, right? And the Gentiles were, by all accounts, far off from God. Historically, these were people who didn't have the law. They didn't have the prophecies of the Messiah. They were all wrapped up in various forms of pagan idol worship. And in some ways, the Jews were closer to God. They had an advantage as a people because God had given them the law. God had given them prophecies. They had learned to have a covenant relationship with God. The problem was they took a lot of pride in those things. And so there was a lot of friction between these two groups. There was friction between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, these unwashed, unclean people. And so it was hard for them to accept them in Christ. But the Gentiles resented the Jews because the Jews were, in their minds at least, proud and self-righteous. And so it was hard for them to come together. And so what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2 is that the law, which was a good thing, the law that God gave to the Jews is something that was a good thing, but it had become a dividing wall of hostility between them. And isn't that the way that it continues to be for us? That God gives us good things, and we let those good things divide us. We either take pride in the good things that we've been given, or we look down on people who don't have the same good things that we have. And so there was this dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. There was this division between these people. But they weren't nearly as different as they thought that they were. Neither Jews nor Gentiles were righteous apart from Christ. Neither of them could be saved on their own merits. Jesus is the great equalizer. Jews and Gentiles both needed him the same, and he died for all of us. Not just people who were near or people who were far off. And if you want a detailed explanation of that, that's what Romans chapter 1 through 5 is all about. But here I want you to notice the effect. It says again here in verse 14, "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body." body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What is that one body? That's the church. Jesus' intention is to bring us together into a group that's not Jewish, not Gentile, something new altogether. People who have a heavenly citizenship. And whatever it might be today that divides people and separates us, what we come together in is one body that transcends those divisions. See? It's not conservative, it's not liberal, it's not Republican, it's not Democrat, it's not American or un-American. It's a group of people that transcends all of those labels and divisions. A group that is greater than the things that we let divide us on a human level. And so when we come to God through Jesus, we become a part of a heavenly kingdom that transcends earthly divisions like ethnicity, nationality, education, culture, or socioeconomic status. As Paul says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is the first intention of the church. The purpose of it is to bring people together in Christ. And really, it can do that like nothing else can. Because the one thing that all of us have in common is that we are desperately in need of Jesus for salvation. That's the lowest common denominator, and that's what we all have in common in the church. But secondly, the church has a mission for the world. The church has an outward purpose. And that is to bear witness to the truth of Christ. Paul talked about that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he referred to the church of the living God as a pillar and support of the truth. And I really like that imagery there. That, I think, helps us to visualize what the church is supposed to be, a pillar and support of the truth. It's kind of like a pedestal. It lifts something up so that you can see it. Or to use another biblical image, it's like a lampstand that lifts up the light so that all can see by it. The church is a pillar and support of the truth. Well, what is that truth? What is the truth that Jesus intends for his church to be proclaiming to the world? Well, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the truth that the Son of God came to this earth, and he walked among us, and he died for our sins, and he rose again. If we believe that, that will transform us on a fundamental level, and it will make us stand out from the way the rest of the world lives. If we proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it'll mean at least two things. It will mean that we understand that there is nothing greater than sacrificial love. And it will mean that our ultimate hope is fixed on what is beyond this life. Those are totally different concepts from the way that the world works, right? Our world is filled with people who believe that greatness is achieved by elevating themselves over others. Jesus told his apostles that the way the Gentiles live, spiritual Gentiles who are apart from the covenant relationship with God, is that they elevate themselves over one another and they try to achieve positions of greatness. And Jesus said, it will not be so among you. The greatest among you is the one who serves, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. If we are lifting up the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will mean that we show others that there is nothing greater than sacrificial love because the Son of God died for us. And it will mean that our ultimate hope is fixed on what is beyond this life. Because Jesus rose again, And our hope is to be with him where he is. Jesus came into the world to proclaim these truths, to demonstrate these truths. Jesus came into this dark, wicked, sinful place to be the light of the world. But the curious thing about that is that as Jesus had opportunity to talk to people and they followed him, he would turn to them and he would say, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." That's Matthew 5, 13 and 14. See, that is the outward purpose of the church. It's to bear witness to the truth of Christ. Just like Jesus is the light of the world, his people will become the light of the world too. Although Jesus has gone into heaven, the church is his body here on earth. And so our mission and our purpose is to fill the earth with his presence. And I want you to see how Jesus prayed for that in John 17. Some of Jesus' last words before he went to the cross, the words that he had with his Father in prayer, are here in John 17. And listen to how he's focused on this mission in verse 18. "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." See, what Jesus understood about his people is that they would go into the world on a mission just like Jesus came into the world on a mission. Jesus prayed for you and me to be the evidence to the world that the Father was actually in him. And that's a big responsibility. But Jesus believed that when the world sees him in us, that the world will come to believe that Jesus is all that he claimed to be. So how do you find this church? That's the question. How do you find the church of Jesus Christ? Well, very simply, the answer is by finding Christ. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of having a conversation with Sewell Hall. And we were talking about these things, and I was asking for his input. And he told me he had heard somebody talk about how you have to go to the church to find Jesus. And he looked at me and he said, "It's just the opposite, isn't it? You don't go to church to find Jesus, you go to Jesus to find the church." What that means is your primary mission is not to find the church. Your primary mission is to find Christ. And where you find Christ, you will find his people. Look at how that's brought out in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 18. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, that word that's translated assembly in verse 23 is ekklesia. That's the word church. So, if you put verses 22 and 23 together, the Hebrews writer says, you have come to church. You've come to church. We come to the local assembly every week. Every time we come to this assembly, we come to church. But here, he's talking about it in the big sense. He's talking about the universal church. He says, you have come to the assembly of the firstborn. You have come to the church of Jesus Christ. Well, where do you find that? You find it where Jesus is. You see that? If you find a group without Jesus at the center, they can call themselves whatever they want to call themselves. But they're not a church that belongs to him. The church of Christ is centered around Christ. And that's the way that Jesus said it would be. That's the way that Jesus said that people would come to recognize his people as his people. Let's look at what he said here in John chapter 13. In John 13, verses 33 through 35. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What Jesus is explaining is that the way people will come to recognize his church is by the love of Christ that is reflected in them. When you find people who truly love like Jesus, then you know that you have found his church. We have to let Jesus define what love is. We have to look to Jesus as the example of how love is made manifest. But according to Jesus, this is the way it works. When you find people who love like Jesus, that's how you know that you found his people. That's how you know that you found his church. Now you might say, okay, well, seems like there's more to it than that. It can't be that simple. You know, what about their teaching? Don't they need to teach the truth and practice the truth and agree on different matters of doctrine? Yes, they should. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the unity of the Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes about seven different things that will unite us in one body, in one church, one group of the Lord's people. He says that we are united in one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. There are essential doctrines that are wrapped up in all of those things. Here in John chapter 14, Jesus will go on to say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so please understand, it's a good thing when we study out the commandments of Jesus. It's a good thing when we come to strong convictions about the truth and we reason with each other about those things. That's exactly what he wants us to be doing. But you do remember what Jesus criticized the church in Ephesus for in Revelation 2, don't you? They were doing a really good job on doctrine and teaching. But he said, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. If we lose this, nothing else that we teach really matters at all. If we lose the love for Christ and for one another that he said would define us, then nothing else matters. This is the identifying feature that Jesus said would separate us from the world. That you love one another just as I have loved you. And if we want people to come into our assemblies and recognize us as a church of Jesus Christ, then that's what they'll see here. That's the experience that they'll have as they meet us and as they see us and as they interact with us. They will see people who are devoted to their love for the Lord and their love for one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is correcting some of the issues that would obscure that in Corinth. He teaches about a number of different things that they ought to do differently in their assemblies. But look at what he says beginning in verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What Paul is saying is that there should be something happening in our assemblies. There should be something happening within this group of people that an unbeliever or an outsider could enter in and say, wow, this is real. These are people who really believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. These are people who are really proclaiming the truth of the gospel in all that they say and in all that they do. God is really here among you. And so I hope that that's something that you can tell is true of us today. Whether you have come to this church as a visitor or as a member, I hope that you are able to recognize this group of people as a group of people who belongs to the Lord. I hope that we have worshiped in spirit and in truth in a way that is obvious. I hope that we've had our hearts and our minds fully engaged in what we're doing here. I hope that we've been obedient to all of the Lord's commands. I hope that we have respected his authority in doing what he's called us to do. And I hope that when we leave here, that we leave here eager to love one another and love him in ways that people around us will be able to acknowledge. And I hope that if you're here this morning and you are outside of the body of Christ, that there's something about his people that draws you in. You know, some of Jesus' last words on earth before his ascension were essentially his marching orders to the church. We call these verses the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And what Jesus said to the church, to his people, was this: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus has ascended into heaven, but his presence is still here on earth. He is still doing and teaching things through his body People who have been changed to be like him, to love one another just as he has loved us. And through those people, Jesus is inviting more and more to come and be his disciples. And so, as the Lord's people, it's our duty and it's our privilege to make disciples of him. We're not inviting you to join some denomination. We're not even inviting you to join this local church. What we're inviting you to do is to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to make him the Lord of your life, to make him the master of your will, to learn to submit to his ways. And so if there's somebody here who wants to become a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning, we hope that you'll let us know. And if there's somebody here that has some spiritual need that you want to share with us so that we can pray for you and encourage you, you can let us know as well. But we have an opportunity to do that for one another. If you have spiritual needs that you would like assistance with, you can come to the front while we stand together and sing.